Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto him. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father of gratitude, Father of all songs, we thank you now for the new song you've given us through Christ, and we pray for the voice to sing this song to the entire earth. We would declare your glory, and we would do it the way your word has set for us. We want to declare your wonders among the people, and so we call upon you now to perform wonders so that we may declare them. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
We all have a tendency to live fragmented lives, and a central part of this is because we do not look to the place where all true integration happens, and that is to the Lord Jesus. But part of the reason we don't do this is because we foolishly believe that fragmentation makes it easier for us to hide things. One life, whole and entire, is just sort of out there. But busted up into little pieces, it becomes possible for us to persuade ourselves that this little piece, quote unquote, belongs to me. This is antithetical to true discipleship. One of the great recoveries of the Protestant Reformation, and there were many, was the recovery of the idea of vocation or calling in all lawful professions. Whether you are a dentist, a lawyer, a dairyman, a soldier, a homemaker, or a contractor, God has called you to that place, Ephesians 2:10. Now, there are ways for sinful men to take this teaching and try to distort it, of course, but understood rightly, this is a glorious attempt to recognize the Lordship of Christ everywhere on every day of the week, and not just in your personal devotions or in your church time. If you are only called to explicit discipleship when you are explicitly in church, this cedes the rest of the week to the realm of the devil. But why should we want him to have it? Our tendency is to try to create reservations for Jesus, where he shows up in appointed places and at appointed times. But look closely at what that does. Even if you make large donations of time or money, if it is less than 100%, you are not doing what the greatest commandment requires of us. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength, and no remainder. This requires that we be disciples of Jesus in our accounting, in our carpentry, in our work as a student. There is no neutrality anywhere. The doctrine of vocation does not mean that you get to be a workaholic at the office instead of worshiping God or visiting widows and orphans or leading your family spiritually. It means that everything that God has given to you must be offered back to him as an integrated whole, and it means that he delights to receive such offerings. Let us compose our hearts for confession as we sing together. Amen. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Father, we are a people who live divided and fragmented lives. Because we've not seen your Son, Jesus Christ, as the integration point for all things, we live our lives in pieces, scattered all over the place. We confess further that this is not simply disorganization, but that we have a carnal calculation in it. If our lives are scattered pieces, we may find and keep some of those pieces for ourselves. Forgive us for our lust for autonomy. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, as the people who've confessed the name of Jesus, we also confess our tendency to live before you in bits and pieces. Forgive us for being scattered, we pray. We now confess individual sins to you, Selah. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. In order to be forgiven, you must hearken to the word of the Lord in true faith. You have done so, and as you have done so, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. These are the words of God. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittim, and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house, as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped. And when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him, and slew him, and beheaded him, and took his head, and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, and the Lord hath avenged my lord and king this day of Saul and of his seed. And David answered Rechab and Baanah his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity, when one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more, when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. O God, our Father, all scripture is from you, and we pray that your Spirit would be present here with us today so that all scripture would be to us. We confess that without your grace in this matter, we will not read our Bibles right, and so we plead with you now to have mercy upon us. In the name of Christ, and amen. Amen. Before turning to the text, it will not have escaped your notice that I skipped the first part of the call to worship. And there are various explanations that could be offered for this. One is that I wanted to mess with the liturgy so that you might not start putting your trust in liturgy instead of in Jesus. And this, while an edifying explanation, would not be true. Another explanation is that I just recently turned 60, and thus it begins. The only problem with that is that I've been doing this sort of thing for decades. So you're going to have to come up with your own explanation. In this chapter, in 2 Samuel 4, we have assassination, intrigue, execution, dismemberment, and so on. The perfect chapter for 8th grade boys. Well, let's see what we can do to make an edifying sermon out of it. Well, the fact that we even think that there could be trouble in making an edifying sermon out of this is a testimony to how we have reinterpreted what it means to be spiritual. Paul tells us in the New Testament that all Scripture, and he's referring to the Old Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for instruction, for training in righteousness. And this chapter is no exception. When news of Abner's death came to Ishbosheth, his hands, it says, became feeble. We would say, we have a similar idiom when we said someone has lost his grip, right? His hands become feeble. Someone loses his grip. Ishbosheth knows that he is done. There were two brothers that were in his command, captains of raiding parties, and their names were Baanah and Rechab, and they were naturalized Benjamites. So they're from the tribe of Benjamin, but they give a little history here that shows how they were not true Benjamites, but they were reckoned with Benjamin. We would say they were naturalized Benjamites. We are then introduced, just sort of out of the blue and then gone again, we're introduced to Mephibosheth, who is Saul's grandson and Jonathan's son. He is 12 at this point. He was 5 when news came from Jezreel about Saul and Jonathan. He was 5 when his father died, and this is 7 years later. David reigned for 7 years in Hebron, and Mephibosheth is now 12. We are told, I think, of his age, and we're told of his lameness, because this is a chapter about the succession. David is about ready to come into the kingdom of Saul, and we're wondering about contenders. Ishbosheth is assassinated in this chapter. Different contenders are being addressed, and I believe this verse is not just lugged in by the ears. I don't think this verse is extraneous. I think we're being told that Mephibosheth was out of the picture, both because he was too young and he was not in a position to be a capable warrior. Later in the narrative, we learn that Mephibosheth was not even able to flee with David when Absalom's revolt happened. So he's not a contender for the throne. That's in verse 4. These two brothers, captains of raiding parties, come to the house of Ishbosheth during the heat of the day. They stabbed him, they beheaded him, and then got away. Verses 5 through 7. They brought Ishbosheth's head to David and proclaimed it as the vengeance of God. So in verse 8, they show up with Ishbosheth's head. They come to David with the head of David's rival, and they come to him with that head and with a theological interpretation. All right, they say, here's his head, and God has used us to wreak vengeance upon your enemy, the house of Saul. David answered the two with an oath, as the Lord liveth, and he appealed to God as the one who had delivered him from all adversity. Verse 9, the implication appears to be that he does not need these two characters to be delivering him in this way. God has delivered him repeatedly. He does not need this kind of deliverance. He pointed to what happened to the Amalekite who had lied about killing Saul, thinking to ingratiate himself with David. That's in verse 10. How much more, if he, David, executed that Amalekite, how much more would he execute men who had killed a righteous man in his own bed? Verse 11. Notice here that David calls Ishbosheth a righteous man. All right, so David and Ishbosheth are on opposite sides, but David does not demonize Ishbosheth. He says he's a righteous man. He's a noble man. His chief general Abner was also a noble man, lamented by David. David doesn't have a simplistic white hats, black hats approach. If you're on my side, you're a good guy, and if you're over there, you're a bad guy. It's more complicated than that. David knew that Joab was on his side and was a bad guy, and Abner was on the other side and was a good man, and Ishbosheth was on the other side and was a righteous man as well. So he gave the order, and the two assassins were executed on the spot. Their hands and feet were cut off for display, verse 12, and Ishbosheth's head was buried in Abner's tomb. Now, some of this strikes us as barbaric, you know, where you're chopping people up and putting things on display. Well, it's quite true that we don't do that sort of thing presently. We don't do that sort of thing now, but it wasn't that long ago when we were doing precisely that sort of thing. In fact, when Blackbeard the pirate was captured, they sailed from Virginia down to, I think it was North Carolina, had a pitched battle. Blackbeard was sort of like a Rasputin character. He took a lot of killing. It took a great deal to get him to the point of being dead. And when they killed Blackbeard, they cut off his head, just like here, and brought it back up to Norfolk and put it on display on a pole outside Norfolk Harbor in Virginia. All right, so not that long ago, we were doing things just like this just a few centuries ago. Ishbosheth's head was buried in Abner's tomb. There's one manuscript issue to note in this story. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, mentions a woman in the doorway of Ishbosheth's house who had fallen asleep. It says here in the received text that they went in at the midday at the time of wheat, and that's a weird thing. And then there's a feminine pronoun involved in there that doesn't make any sense. And so there's some ambiguity in the Hebrew text. And it may be that the Septuagint is preserving the original, that they came in, there was a woman at the door, there was a presence or a guard of some sort, and she was asleep, and they walked past her. Now, there's a literary structure here, and I think the literary structure is not just something to point to and go, ooh, look, a literary structure. I think we're being told something by it. When you frame a story in a certain way, this isn't just for decoration. It's not mere decoration. Information comes with it. There's some striking parallels here between the death of Saul and the death of his son, Ishbosheth. Both Saul and his son died as a result of a wound to the belly, and both were subsequently beheaded. So both died with from a wound to the belly, and both of them were beheaded after that. 1 Samuel 31, 4 and 9, and 2 Samuel 4, 6 and 7. David receives the report of their respective deaths in a similar way, by executing the messengers who were expecting a reward. In both cases, messengers came and told David about the death of Saul and the death of Ishbosheth, and the messengers were expecting a reward. These messengers claimed rightly to have killed Ishbosheth, and the Amalekite claimed falsely to have killed Saul. But they were both expecting the same result. Surely David is going to have a carnal calculus. Surely David is going to reward those who bring him messages about the death of his enemies. And no. The executions, in both instances, are carried out by David's young men, 2 Samuel 1:15 and 2 Samuel 4:12. And David himself notes some of the parallels when he's talking to these two messengers. He said, "Don't you guys know what I did to this Amalekite? Don't you see you are in a similar circumstance?" On top of this, Ishbosheth and Abner die in a similar way also. They both die from stabbing, both as a result of deception, and brothers were the perpetrators. So with Abner and Ishbosheth, you have a stab wound and the result of deception. And it was a dirty trick, and brothers were the perpetrators. 2 Samuel 3:30 and 2 Samuel 4:2. I said that these parallels bring information. Well, what information do we get from this? The deaths of Saul, Abner, and Ishbosheth all have eerie similarities. And they come right in a row, Saul, Abner, and Ishbosheth. The narrative flows right past or through or around all three killings. David wreaks immediate and hard vengeance for the first and third one. And this means his failure to do anything about Joab stands out in high relief. So what's different in this picture? It's a basic IQ test. You know, here are different objects. What's different about one object? Or what's different about two objects here? What do these things have in common? Well, you've got three killings. You have three deaths. And David executes summary judgment for the first one and summary judgment for the third one. And he doesn't do anything for the second. Now, all the indications are that David wanted to deal with Joab, but he doesn't feel like he's got the resources. He feels like Joab is wicked, but I'm walking uphill. I'm dealing with something more tougher than I am in this situation with Joab. Part of the reason is you can see with the first and third one, to execute the messenger with Saul and to execute the messengers who brought news of Ishbosheth, David is consolidating his position with the northern kingdom. He is consolidating his position with all of Israel that wants to come over to him, and he is dealing with the assassins of their leaders, or the killers of their leaders. It strengthens his hand. David is in the position he's in because of Joab's competence, and I think that David's faith falters here. I've noted before that David was up against it before. He says in this passage, "Don't you know the Lord has delivered me from all adversity?" Well, when people who take an oath in the United States to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic, well, the foreign enemies are easy. The domestic ones are hard because the domestic ones are entrenched often in positions of power. They can get you. It's an enemy close at hand. It's very, very easy to vow to protect the country against invaders who want their amphibious landing craft to land on the beach and come in. Okay, it's easy to see that we're supposed to fight, but you're supposed to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. David is up against something like that here. He's dealing with foreign, sort of a foreign attack in the first and third instance, and he's dealing with some domestic trouble, domestic intrigue with the middle one. David's failure to deal rigorously with Joab is bookended by two incidents that show David doing just the opposite. David knew how to act decisively, and he does in the first and third instance. He doesn't with Joab. This failure is going to haunt David for years to come. This failure is going to haunt David throughout the rest of his life. And I've said before that Joab is very shrewd. There are times when he comes in and he will give good common sense advice to David, and David's in the wrong and Joab's in the right. He's a shrewd man, but he's an evil man. He's a wicked man, and it gets enormously tangled and enormously complicated because David doesn't seek the Lord at this point about what to do with Joab. How can I deal with Joab? I don't feel like I've got the resources. What can I do? At the same time, David did do what was right in this instance. In this third instance, he does the right thing. Baana and Rechab took what they claimed was vengeance. They were both saying, in effect, that they were the hand of God on Ishbosheth. That's what they did. They came and said, we have wrought vengeance on Ishbosheth, and we were the hand of God. They said that what they did to him was a just recompense for harm that had been done to David. But David refers to Ishbosheth as a righteous man. This is a fallen world, and there will be times when there are noble men on the opposite side from you, especially in civil wars, especially in situations like we had in our civil war, and especially in the wars that have existed between different nations of Christendom. There have been noble characters on both sides and scoundrels and skunks on both sides. So these two assassins claimed, they made a claim, I said they showed up with Ishbosheth's head and a theological claim. They claimed to be bringers of vengeance, which they were not. On the other hand, what David did to them was true vengeance. They said, we wrought vengeance on Ishbosheth. That was a false claim. And then David wreaks vengeance on them, which is a true claim. David is the anointed king of Israel. He is the magistrate. He has the authority to convict these men on the spot. And it was, although it was a summary judgment, it was manifestly true. Scripture requires that every fact be confirmed in the mouth of two and three witnesses, etc. But when David indicts them for murdering Ishbosheth, they can't say, with his head in their hand, having just claimed to have done it, they can't say, oh no, let me call my lawyer. It's not going to work. David says, you're manifestly guilty. You've been convicted out of your own mouth. There are two of you, and there's his head. So he commanded his young men. It's a battlefield execution, in effect. He makes a determination to deal righteously with the murderers of a righteous man. They condemned themselves with their own confession, and they had Ishbosheth's head with them. So, how can we, what's the application for us? The Bible does not teach. What we have here at the heart of this chapter, we have a claim, a false claim to have executed vengeance, and we have a true instance of true vengeance. We have a false claim of vengeance, and we have true vengeance. And we can see the distinctions between them. The Bible does not teach that vengeance is bad. The Bible does not teach that vengeance is bad, but rather that vengeance is the Lord's. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine. Not vengeance is wicked, not vengeance is evil, not vengeance is unrighteous, but God says, vengeance is my prerogative. My prerogative, and I may delegate it to those to whom I choose, and those are the magistrates, as we learn in in Romans 13, but we do not learn that vengeance is bad. Rather, vengeance is God's. There are many, many Christians who misunderstand this, and they misunderstand it in two different directions. Some think that vengeance is good. It's just raw justice. It's manifest justice. They think that vengeance is good, and that, therefore, since it's so obviously good, anybody can execute it. Anybody can just do it. If someone did a bad thing, you may even the scales out. Anybody can execute it. Some Christians think that vengeance is necessarily bad and that no one can wreak vengeance, including God. And this, of course, will distort their understanding of many passages of Scripture that show God bringing vengeance. The first problem of thinking that anybody can take vengeance into their own hands, the first problem is why God gave Israel what's called the Lex Talionis, the law that says eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. The magistrate was supposed to enforce strict justice so that the people would not be tempted into vigilantism. Without strict justice from the magistrate, it soon becomes a life for an eye, a life for a tooth. So what happens when you have every man, as in the book of Judges, every man doing what's right in his own eyes, when everybody's figuring it out for himself, and someone comes from a neighboring tribe or a neighboring clan, someone comes and busts out a tooth. So you go back and bust out 10 teeth, and they come back and kill somebody. Then you go back there and kill 10 people. And pretty soon you've got a Hatfield-McCoy feud, a classic feud. Many situations are exactly like that in certain parts of the world today. Feuds, rival factions and tribes are fighting one another, and they have been since the 13th century, and it's just one escalating, long-standing generational hatred that begins this way. It says in Ecclesiastes, where justice is not speedily executed upon the criminal, there the heart of man is filled to do evil. When there's not swift justice from the magistrate, people are tempted to take matters into their own hands. And when they take matters into their own hands, there is often no break on it. So what happens is you take matters into your own hands, and it's a life for an eye, a life for a tooth. And when Jesus is addressing, when Jesus teaches on this, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, you have to understand that the people in Jesus' day were misquoting the eye for eye, tooth for tooth passage. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth was an instruction in the Old Testament given to the judges, given to the magistrates, given to the authorities, so that they would execute strict justice. Because if you don't, people are going to start doing it themselves. It's a do-it-yourself justice. It's a vigilantism. So God says to the magistrates in the Old Testament, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And then by Jesus' day, people were taking that quotation, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and they were quoting it to justify what? Personal vengeance. It is the system of law that was established to eradicate the need for personal justice, personal vigilantism, and people were now quoting it to justify personal vengeance. So when if someone says, "Well, why'd you punch him out? Why'd you give him a black eye?" Well, he gave me a black eye. Well, why did you let him have it? Why did you fight back? Well, he hit me, so I hit him. And Jesus said, "No." Not because Jesus is teaching that vengeance is wrong, but because vengeance has not been delegated to you. Vengeance is not your personal responsibility. There, in a Christian civil tradition, which we still have the remnants of, it is possible for you to defend yourself, and it is possible for you to do so with force, but in the Christian tradition, this is because you have been deputized. Right? You are authorized to do this under these circumstances, which the law of God acknowledges. So, some people say it's a free-for-all. Eye for eye, personal vengeance means that you can do anything you want as long as you're just retaliating, but that's going to escalate. The second problem, going the opposite way, is why pacifism is ultimately going to result in universalism. Pacifism means that conflict and war, fighting, killing is out. And the problem with that is you're going to run up against the doctrine of hell at some point where God is violent. Right? So in the last judgment is not a peaceful moment. It's not a peaceful time for many. The last judgment results in everlasting death for those who are outside of Christ. The unfortunate thing about this perspective is that it collides quite heavily with what the Bible actually teaches. The Bible teaches that vengeance belongs to God and that He does repay, and that He does repay not in the abstract, and it's not just God repaying in the afterlife or at the last judgment, but God repays through His agents, through His designated agents. The Bible teaches that vengeance is good and righteous and holy, and that it belongs to God and to those that He grants it to. It's the same sort of thing with private property. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Who is the only ultimate property owner? God is the only ultimate property owner. That means that when I own property, I only own property because I received it as a delegated gift from God. I'm a steward of God's property. The things that I own, I'm a steward of, and I have it from God on loan. When some people want to say, well, since God's the ultimate owner, that means that we can pillage one another. We can refuse to respect the property rights of somebody else. No, God owns all the property. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God owns it all, and He delegates it to us. He says, you get this, you get this, you get this, and then He says, thou shalt not steal. If we considered property as simply owned by God, it would be impossible to steal, right? Because wherever we take it, it's still God's. Well, when God says, thou shalt not steal, He's saying, you shall not. One steward must not pillage another steward. One person with property delegated to him, designated to him, must not come over here and take it away from someone else, the property that person has. So, vengeance is the same sort of thing. It's God's prerogative, and He gives it to those He designates it to. This is why the souls of martyrs slain for their testimony can cry out from under the altar of God in heaven for vengeance. Just turn there, turn to Revelation 6 very quickly. Revelation 6, 9 and 10. And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, there's no holier place to pray from. No holier place. These are martyrs who suffered for Jesus Christ. They were executed for their faith in Jesus. They are under the altar of God. They're in the, under the altar of God in the heavenly places. And what do they pray for? They pray for God to execute vengeance. Now notice, even here, they're relinquishing it. They're turning it over to God. They ask God to avenge their blood. This is not unchristian. This is not ungodly. This is not unbiblical. Flip over to the, I mentioned Romans 13 earlier. Flip over to the transition between Romans 12 and 13. The tail end of Romans 12 sounds very much like the Sermon on the Mount. It sounds very much like Jesus speaking to us. I'll begin reading at verse 14. And this shows you how Paul has internalized the ethic of Jesus. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The spirit here, if we're allowed to take verses out of context, the spirit here is very much like what some of our more pacifistic brethren might like. Jesus, the prototypical hippie, right? Jesus came preaching a simple message of love and peace. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, which may be summarized as "Peace out, man." He has everything. He's got the flowers in his hair and he's doing the whole thing. That chunk of scripture and parts of the Sermon on the Mount can be represented as being that. But contextually, it collides with that understanding. Notice what it says, where it says, don't take vengeance. In verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. It doesn't say vengeance and wrath are wicked. It says, make room for wrath. Give place for wrath. It says, it's not your place to be like Rechab and Bana. It's not your place to erroneously, selfishly seize it. But when the moment comes, give way for God's wrath. You say, I'm standing in a spot where wrath is necessary, vengeance is necessary. It's not mine to perform, so I will step out of the way. Give room for God's wrath. Now, when God's wrath comes, you step out of the way. When God's wrath comes, in what form does it come? This is not talking about the last judgment. This is not talking about the end of the world. Let's keep reading. Make room for wrath. Make room for what? Make room for wrath. God is the one who takes wrath and vengeance, and it turns out that he does not do this in some distant eschatological future. He does it when somebody calls the cops. He does it when somebody calls the cops. Keep in mind that the chapter breaks, Romans chapter 13, was not in Paul's original letter. It's not part of the original letter. It's all part of one passage. In fact, the versification, all the verses that we have were introduced in the time of the Reformation, when they were first printing Bibles, and forgotten one gentleman's name, he was putting the verses in while he was, fleeing from some magistrate. He was fleeing from one place to another, and he was putting the verses in on horseback, which shows in some places. So you might say, why is that here? Well, just look at Romans 12 and Romans 13 as part of one sustained narrative. The magistrate is God's agent of wrath. At the end of chapter 12, it says, make room for God's wrath. Don't take vengeance yourself, but make room for the wrath of God. And then, continuing in the argument, not with 13:1, but just the next breath, Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that are ordained be of God. That are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister, he is the deputy, he is the minister, he is the servant of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Executes wrath. This is the policeman. This is the magistrate. This is the sheriff. This is the one you were told to make room for. This is the one you were told to make way for. Now, the cops in this instance, when Paul wrote Romans, Nero was the emperor. Nero was a pagan. In this era, as I pointed out when we went through Romans together, this was the first 5 years of Nero's reign, and this is before what a manifest dirtbag Nero was had come out. So there was a brief golden era under Nero's reign. I haven't said anything controversial. I don't think they're coming to me. It'd have to be a lot worse than this to have them come with the helicopters. So Nero was reasonably together in the first years of his reign. Seneca, the philosopher, was advising him, and it wasn't manifestly bad. Nero became horrible in the latter part of his reign. But here in the first part, he's a pagan, but Paul is saying, call the cops, and these cops are part of the pagan Roman Empire. At the same time, before wild persecution had broken out, in John's instance, it was after it had, but John the Apostle identifies the Roman Empire as the great beast, right? So he says the beast sits on seven hills. Rome was famous as the seven-hilled city. Rome was built on seven hills. The beast sits on seven hills. And he says it also has seven heads, and the seven heads represent different kings. Five were, one is, one is to come. Five were Julius, Augustus, the countdown. One is, the sixth one, is Nero. And then another one comes, and he will reign for a short time. Right after Nero was the year of the four emperors. So you have Galba, Otho, and Vitellius all reigning for just a few months, and the whole thing descends into chaos. Now, what does this mean? The early Christians had no illusions about the persecuting potential or actual persecution of the Roman state. They had no illusions about it. They were not saying that the magistrate here, the cops here, were the good guys. Even though they're not the good guys, they are still God's deputies. One of the ways you can tell that a magistrate has veered over into tyranny is that he does not want to accept the designation of being God's servant, God's deacon of wrath. He doesn't want to admit that there's a court of appeals past him. So we can look at all sorts of instances. We just look at Paul who wrote this. Paul escaped from King Aretas, right? He tells us about that in Corinthians when he's lowered from the city of Damascus in a basket. To put that in modern parlance, we would call that running a roadblock. We would call that not obeying the existing authorities. Do not read Romans 13 as saying, you must do whatever the magistrate says, no matter what it is. That is not biblical either. David, who is now coming into his kingship, came into his kingship by evading the existing authorities while simultaneously honoring them. He evaded Saul for years, right? Did David do what Saul wanted him to do? No. What did Saul want him to do? Saul wanted him to throw himself off a cliff and Saul wanted him out. Saul wanted him to come in and turn himself in. And David did not come in and turn himself in. David was non-cooperative with the Lord's anointed. All right, so Saul's the Lord's anointed. He's the established ruler. And David does not cooperate with him. At the same time, does David respect the Lord's anointed? Absolutely. He respects the Lord's anointed. His conscience smites him when he cuts off a corner of his robe. He executes someone who claimed to falsely to have killed the Lord's anointed. He executes men who killed the... David never calls Ishbosheth the Lord's anointed, but he calls him a righteous man, and he executes the men who attacked him violently. Does David respect the established authorities in a Romans 13 sense? Absolutely. David respects the authorities in a Romans 13 sense. Does he do everything that they want him to do? Absolutely not. How do you tell? Well, you need to be steeped in Bible. You need to read your Bible over and over and over again. You have to say, okay, When Peter escapes from jail in the book of Acts, what's he doing? He's escaping from jail. He's escaping from jail. And the guards were executed because he escaped from jail with angelic help. An angel comes and springs him, and he goes to John Mark's house, and Rhoda the servant answers, and then he says, give a message to the brethren, and then he disappears from the book of Acts, a wanted man. Pictures in post office. Now, you have just been to a Bible study the previous week. You saw Peter there, and you go into the post office, and you see that he's on the FBI's 10 most wanted list. What's your responsibility, Romans 13, man? What's your responsibility? Well, it's to help Peter stay on the lam. That's what your responsibility. That's what your responsibility is. And does this mean that you're an anarchist and that all authorities can be cast to the winds? No. It's what we have to do is read the story we're in, read our relationship to the magistrates, read our relationship to all these people in the light of the entire book, the whole story. So you have this vengeance situation. Paul says, don't take vengeance yourself. Leave room for wrath, God's wrath. And in this instance, at this time in history, those agents of wrath that represent God are pagan magistrates with a sword. If you're a thinking Christian, you can see how a pagan magistrate with a sword represents God Almighty. And you could see 5 years later, that same magistrate with that same sword representing the devil himself. All right, you have to understand where you are. You can't just take a one-size-fits-all approach. It's all part of a narrative. So our approach here is not simplistic or perfectionistic. Last comment. Read the story you're in and try to do it better than Bana and Rechab did. They said, we are the hand of God. We are executing vengeance. We are right. They appointed themselves as the hand of God, declared and executed a judgment in his name, went to David in full confidence, despite what David had already done to the Amalekite, and they were brought up short. When we read our stories wrong, we are not usually killed, dismembered as a consequence, as they were. But this is given as a warning for us. It's not given so that we might disclaim any resemblance. When you are bitter, for example, what is bitterness? What is resentment but the spirit of vengeance written small? Bitterness is vengeance in seed form. Bitterness is a heart full of, you're having imaginary conversations with the person you're bitter against. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, it says in Hebrews chapter 12. See to it that none falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, and by it many be defiled. When bitterness springs up, you start having imaginary conversations in your head with other people. And then I said to him, you take out your sword, and you just cut them down right to the top of the socks. And then they had nothing to say. And I walked off victorious, trailing glory after me. Well, that kind of spirit of bitterness is the spirit of Rechab and Bana. You think you're reading the story. You think you understand who the protagonist and antagonists are, but you don't understand that at all. If you went to a Chinese restaurant and asked to see all their fortune cookies, give me the whole story of your fortune cookies, and you dumped them all out on the table, and you read every last fortune. One of the things you might be excused for asking is, where are all the bad people? You will prosper. You will be happy. People will recognize how wonderful you are. All these little, everybody's good. Where are the bad people in Chinese fortune cookies? Where are the bad people in little astrology columns? Everybody in the world thinks that they're the hero of the story. Everybody in the world thinks that they're the protagonist. Bana and Rechab thought that they were going to come into David's camp, then give these guys a reward. They were then going to be hoisted under the shoulders of all the soldiers and paraded around the camp. Yay, these guys were the ones who killed Ishbosheth. Then there's going to be an award ceremony and full dress uniform, and they're going to be given medals. That's what they were running over in their minds when they were going down to David's camp with Ishbosheth's head. They drastically misread it. But everybody does that, right? There are a bunch of people out there in the world who are being skunks. They're being ratty to their friends. They're being resentful. They're being envious. They're slackers at work. They're not honoring their father and mother. You got all this sin out there. Look at the world, full of sin, right? And all the perpetrators of all that sin are telling themselves a story that has them as the hero of the story. They are the protagonist, just like Bana and Rechab. You're not going to have your hands chopped off, feet chopped off, not likely, as a result of doing this. but you're likely to lose a great deal if you keep doing it. Let the Word of God speak to you directly. Father of Jesus Christ, we acknowledge you, the only one who owns vengeance. Help us to understand this, and further help us to relinquish back to you every vengeful corner of our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would teach us this morning that this is what is meant in the prayer that we are about to sing. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The charge is this, and this might seem like a counterintuitive thing, but I would urge you to meditate on it. One of the reasons why we are tempted to take vengeance into our own hands or to express our own bitterness is because we refuse to turn it over to God. We refuse to ask God to do it. We think that's ramping it up too much or too quickly. There are many great evils in our society. Our ruling class has established the travesty of abortion. The ruling class feels perfectly free to invade your privacy, spy on you, do all kinds of things. And are we asking God to take vengeance? Are we asking God to do something about it? We say, oh, that's bringing in the big guns. Well, if it's not the right thing, God won't do it. Right? If it's not righteous, God won't do it. That's why it's safe to turn it over to him. But we don't want to turn it over to him because we want to keep it in our own hands and then do it or not do it as our fear or our bitterness or our hatred allows. No, relinquish it to God and ask God to rise up and scatter his enemies. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon and remain with you always. Amen.